We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, with me to the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 21. We are involved, of course, in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And today we are still tackling this New Jerusalem as we are adding onto the things that we are discovering it to mean. We want to look at three verses today, three verses that are not consecutive. That is, not verses this through that, but three verses, Revelation 21, verses 10, 14, and 19. And I'm trusting that from our last three installments in this, as we're dealing with the New Jerusalem, that you're understanding what this is. We'll recap it just a very little bit, but Revelation 21, first verse 10. And he carried me away in spirit onto a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God. And then down to verse 14. And the wall of the city, having 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then to verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city, having been adorned with every precious stone. The first foundation, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, golden stone. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, golden leek. The 11th, hyacinth. The 12th, amethyst. All right, that is our text for today. Let us start with verse 10, the first of those three. You will remember that we've dealt with this already. We've looked at this a little bit. There is an aspect of this that we've yet to mention, and it is germane. It is critical for our understanding of what we deal with beyond this verse today. Verse 10, and he, now this is one of the seven messengers having the seven bowls of full of the seven last plagues, as you see in 21:9. One of these messengers carried me away, John writes, in spirit. So when he says in spirit, that's the clarion call of our Revelation study, right? In other words, not literally. In spirit. How does this happen? It's happening in the... You'll note that we have not capitalized the word spirit here, but you could make an argument that it should be capitalized, being the Holy Spirit. But it remains in lowercase here, because I believe we're talking about John's human spirit. That is, that the messenger has acted upon the immaterial spirit of John, our prophet slash apostle here, so as to cause him to kind of see these things or experience these things as if in a dream. It's not like he's asleep. He is awake, and maybe that's what we could make as a distinction between a dream and a revelation. At least the kind of revelation that the Scripture talks about. I have a lot to say about revelation, but not, that is, revelations, but not not for this time. But the idea is that he has, while certain things are in front of his eyes, literally, visibly, he's not seeing that. He has been so acted upon that he is seeing things and he is experiencing things in spirit. So he's not literally gone onto a mountain, but in what he's seeing in his spirit, he is like when you dream something, you're not, if you were to dream that you were on a mountain, you're not literally on a mountain, you're still in your bed, but you're having that sensation, and you're actively involved in it. You're going to this mountain in a dream. Well, that's what's happening in this vision. So in spirit, one of these seven messengers carries him away onto a high mountain. Now, I don't want to do a lot of reiteration because we've got a lot in front of us today. So I don't want to take the time to go back into other things. But I must mention it at least. You remember that last week I took you to Ezekiel and I showed you great similarity between how Ezekiel saw a vision and how John saw a vision here, and how in both of them, note this now, in both of them, the prophet was taken in spirit onto a high mountain and shown something. Ezekiel was shown Jerusalem of the earth and a temple. And then this man began this, he likewise was a messenger who was doing this with Ezekiel, began to show him the measurements of everything in that city and temple. Likewise, we saw measuring, that this messenger began to measure, this time the heavenly Jerusalem and the Jerusalem, but lacking a temple. Because in the New Testament temple is the people of God. Again, don't want to reiterate that. We've been talking about that for weeks now, about how there's no temple physical in this New Jerusalem because the New Jerusalem, the people of God, remember that? The New Jerusalem is the people of God. They are the temple. That is where God lives. He lives inside of us. Where is today the manifested presence of God as it was in the tabernacle and temple and even body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the three temples that have succeeded us? The three places where the manifested presence of God lived prior to us. The tabernacle, superseded by the temple, superseded by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the temple. Well, now we're called the body of the Christ. We are the mystical body of the Christ. We are the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least on the earth. We are not the body of Jesus that was crucified, that was entombed, and that was raised, but we are the body of the title, the Christ, the body of the Christ. And you understand that analogy, you understand that metaphor. But that means that since God is in Christ and we are in Christ as the external, likened to the body, not the spirit or the soul, of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are that outward manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ has God the Father present in us. So the New Jerusalem had no external, no separate, no distinct temple from the body, because the New Jerusalem is the people of God. It's the apocalyptic imagery for the church of all time. And what I want you to note here in verse 10 is that both in Ezekiel, now in a New Testament exemplification of it. In a New Testament style, John is now taken onto a high mountain, and he sees the people of God. What's with the high mountain? Well, it's an elevated perspective. He is allowed to see, if you would, from the high divine viewpoint. He is able to observe the people of God. Down here, on a horizontal plane, the church looks a certain way. First of all, you can't see all of it because you're down here. And some of it's on the other side of the earth. I mean, if you just look straight out, I'm seeing a portion, a very small portion of the people of God right now as I look in front of me. Some of you are sitting more in the back. You're seeing about the same amount of people that I'm seeing. You're seeing a small portion of that body of the Christ. Walls stop us. If we had no walls, geography would stop us from seeing the rest of the church. Even if you're just on the earth at all, I mean, the sphere of the church, we can't see that far. We can't see all of the people on the earth who are part of the body of the Christ, but all of the body of the Christ that's on the earth isn't even close to the majority of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the majority of us are in heaven. And so the idea is, if we can get up high enough to see all of the church, and up high enough to see all of the church is going to mean in God and in Christ Jesus. That's how high we've got to get. We've got to get in spirit high enough so that we're seeing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ exactly the way that God sees the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not talking physically here. That is, how does the church, in its consummation at the end of all time, we said that's what this particular spot dealing with the New Jerusalem dealt with last week. How does the church universal, how does it look to God? How does he view it? Well, he views it as an extremely glorious thing. He views it, you know, with what you walk on there, like the very dirt of the street of the New Jerusalem is transparent, glassy gold. That is, the lowest thing that you would think of in a city has glory to it. If you're looking at it from the high mountain of God's divine perspective, that is, if you would look at the church, you would see it in Christ, and you can't get any higher than in Christ. So when God looks at the church, universal, the church which is his body, he sees that as in Christ, and in Christ is all glory. Now, we're looking then, verse 10 helps us. Verse 10 tells us we're looking at the church from God's perspective. Now, with that, part of God's perspective is that this church, depicted as a city, has foundations. Verse 14, and the wall of the city, having 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is one of the clearest places that we're not to take this literally, right? We're not to be of the camp of the literalist interpreters that thinks this is a city that's a cube that is the same, the dimensions, as we said last week, from New York to Houston or from London to Athens. This is not this literally huge cubed city coming out of the heavens that don't exist anymore. How does that even happen? Indicating it's not literal, right? But What we're looking at is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ depicted apocalyptically, and it has 12 foundations, and those 12 foundations are not stone. They are stones the way that Peter would talk about them, living stones, each of us being built into a holy temple in the Lord. So, but that's a metaphorical thing, right? Not a literal thing. The foundations of this city are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, who are these 12 apostles? First off, and this is terribly important. We've seen in the New Jerusalem that the New Jerusalem, just before it talks about its foundations, has gates. And on each of the gates, there's a designation of something particularly Old Testament. Still names of people, but the names of the 12 sons of Israel. So part of the consummated people of God, part of the people of God, the church universal, the church of all time, of all ages, is that particularly Israelitish cadre of, you know, this is the beginning of the people of God. This is the people of God that was so identified as the people of God that that people of God found it scandalous, found it like unthinkable that Gentiles would even be part of it in the Old Testament time, and coming out of that Old Testament time until one of the foundations, namely Peter, the one to whom it was addressed that he has the keys of the kingdom, he opens and no one shuts it because what he's deciding has already been decided in heaven, and what he's shutting, nobody is opening, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. But the Lord Jesus Christ conferred the keys of that kingdom to be used by his apostles. Peter did that first when he used the keys to open the kingdom to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. The door of salvation, the door of inclusion in the people of God, viewed previously as a Jewish thing, that door flung open to Gentiles in Acts 10 and 11. So with the apostles now, we've seen a particularly Jewish sector of the people of God of all ages, and we see that the gates, that is the way you enter. It's through the Israel of God, and that is more, that is broader than just the Old Testament economy, just the Old Testament people of God, Israelites, Hebrews, Jews. But we saw that Jewish reference in the gates of that city. Now we're seeing a particularly New Testament reference as to the relates to the foundations. The foundations of that city are 12 apostles. You know that apostles are a New Testament phenomenon, right? You never encounter apostles in the Old Testament. You encounter apostles in the New Testament. So keep this in mind. What we're dealing with is particularly a New Testament reality, but it's kind of a capping, though it's the foundation, as we speak of it, the capping of the people of God with this door to Gentiles, and these days, way more Gentiles, far and away more Gentiles, make up the church on the earth today than do Jews. In other words, things have been absolutely reversed as far as ethnicity. Ethnicity means nothing. If you place great stock in your ethnicity, you are not Christocentric. Christocentricity makes ethnicity absolutely zero. But we're understanding that these 12 apostles, all Jewish, speak of that body of the Christ in which there is no Jew, Gentile, bond, free, slave, or master relationship, barbarian, Scythian. These kind of distinctions, male, female, they mean nothing. And that is a New Testament foundation. In the Old Testament, ethnicity meant something. In the New Testament, ethnicity means absolutely nothing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ represented all humanity when He died, represented all humanity when He rose again from the dead. So if we are Christ-focused, ethnicity, it's less than nothing. But we're talking about a New Testament thing now, right? You had the Old Testament up top. You got the New Testament foundation here. And the New Testament are the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are 18 people in the New Testament called apostles. 18, not 12. 17 of those people are apostles of Jesus Christ. One of them is not an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of them is no longer an apostle and never even was a believer. He was positionally so. We're speaking about Judas Iscariot. If you think that I'm saying there are 18 people in the Bible who are apostles, 17 of them apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the one that isn't is Judas. He was called an apostle, but not of Jesus Christ. That's not what I mean. There are 18 people who have, you know, the official title of an apostle in the New Testament. The one that is not an apostle of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. So he is an apostle, that is an emissary or an envoy, an authoritative representative of the Father. He is a sent one of the Father. The other 17 are then sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, as prior to his ascension, he designated 12 and then he added the remainder number in Ephesians chapter 4, upon that ascension, where he gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, or as the LMT would render it, some announcers of the good message, others shepherds and teachers. These 17, then, who are, I guess you're down to 16 now, if you exempt Judas and say he's not one, and Jesus was the other one called an apostle. You've got 16 people then in the scripture who are called apostles. Then who are these 12? Well, you had the initial 12 minus Judas. That took you down to 11. In Acts chapter 1, we added one to that number. He is a bona fide apostle. He is Matthias. It says he was numbered with the 12 apostles. He's one of the 12. So the 12 we're talking about are the foundational apostles, those who were designated such in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthias taking Judas's slot. Who are the other apostles that we're talking about? Well, everybody's going to go to Paul. All right, I submit to you he's not one of these 12. Then you've got Silas and Barnabas, who were distinctly called apostles in the book of Acts. And then in the book of Galatians, when Paul says that he didn't see any of the other apostles upon his first visit to Jerusalem, except James, the Lord's brother. There's our other four that are specifically named as apostles. The apostles represent then a uniquely New Testament concept, a uniquely New Testament emphasis. So we see that in the New Jerusalem, the people of God, all of them, of all time, the New Jerusalem that is glorified, are made up of both Old Testament and New Testament believers. So we've got this New Testament apostolic emphasis. That's all that we need to do, though you need to remember it, with verse 14. And the rest of our time is spent with 21:19. having understood that these 12 apostles are the foundations, that the 12 foundations, somehow he saw, when he saw the New Jerusalem, he saw it depicted with 12 distinct foundations around the bottom. Verse 14 tells us they're apostles, but then verse 19 likens those apostles to gemstones. And these are those gemstones. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city, which have already been identified as those apostles, and that's a New Testament emphasis, having been adorned with every precious stone. The first foundation, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, golden stone. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, golden leek. The 11th, hyacinth. The 12th, amethyst. All right, now I'm going to do something I don't usually do with you. I'm going to take you through what I'm going to call a studious journey. That is, I'm going to let you in on what I do when I study for this. And much of this is going to be to establish what we can't do. In other words, don't try to do this. I've already tried to do this. It won't work. We've got 12 apostles and 12 gemstones. One gemstone for each apostle. How do we identify which apostle is which gemstone? I'm going to say that you can't do that. But how might you think that you could do that? Do we see anywhere else in the scripture 12 gemstones that are identified as 12 people? Yes, we do. In Exodus 28. In Exodus 28, we have, and then later on in Exodus, when it talks about the actual doing of this thing, Exodus 28 was the instructions as to how the breastplate on the high priest would be so constructed. In that breastplate that he would wear, there would be four rows of three stones, and on each of them, the names of the 12 sons / tribes of Israel. Maybe, if we can identify those, each of those stones as to which of the sons and tribes of Israel they are, we could then carry that. If we can identify that and somehow get a symbolic meaning, and I actually think that you can do this in Exodus. But maybe we can take that over here and say that, you know, the tribe that this one is from is the tribe of that one that is represented on the breastplate. Is it possible that each of these apostles was from 12, each one is from one of the 12 tribes, and therefore if we can identify which tribe was which gemstone, we can identify which apostle is likened to that gemstone. You're going to have two problems with that, and I'm going to say we can't do that. The one is the gemstones are not identical. Only seven of them in this list are found in Exodus 28, which leaves five different gemstones. So they're not the same. The other problem with that, that makes it absolutely impossible to do that, is because you've got two sets of brothers in those apostles. Peter and Andrew and James and John are both brothers. Brothers are going to be from the same tribe. So no, we can't say that these apostles correspond to those tribes. Maybe, though I don't know how we would ever ascertain this, and I'm going to say we can't ascertain this, at least until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we see where he places those 12 apostles. It might be that since the 12 apostles are said in Matthew chapter 19 to be slated to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, that you know, Peter's tribe is this and Andrew's tribe is that, doesn't mean they're from the same tribe, but they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe you could do it that way, but you'd have to wait until the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom to see that. We can't do this today. We cannot do this now. We can't make that correspondence. I'm saying that there isn't a correspondence, at least one, that can be scripturally ascertained today. So what do we have? I know this is sounding rather technical, right? I know this is very heady, maybe. But we're going to get to one sentence. Once we put this together, I'm going to give you one sentence that this thing is all about, and then we'll develop that one sentence as you see it from the scripture. By the way, let me say this, and this is what we this is what we're doing, if you haven't picked up on this yet. You get things in the book of Proverbs that are nowhere else in all of the Bible. If you didn't have Proverbs, you don't have that piece of doctrine. There are things in Jude you don't encounter anywhere else in the scripture except the book of Jude. If you didn't have the book of Jude, you would never know this. The Gospels do that, every one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, each of those four have information that is peculiar to their gospel and cited nowhere else in the scripture. You get things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that if you didn't have that particular book, then we just don't know that. We are indebted to each of those gospels for certain things of information that you will not know anywhere else. That's the exact opposite of the revelation. If we get something out of the revelation that isn't anywhere else in the scripture, I'll guarantee you it's wrong. What revelation is doing is it's pulling from all of the others and it's depicting in this symbolic fashion stuff that you got in quite literal correspondence elsewhere in the scripture. So we don't want to find anything new in Revelation. We want to see things pictorially echoed from other places in the scripture. And our one sentence, when I put this all together, will be something you can say, we get that from other places in the scripture. But here's what we're left with when you take away the impossible that we can't make these symbolic connections with in a very identifiable way with each of these gemstones. Here's what we're left with, right? This is all we have. We've got that there are apostles and thus that New Testament-ish or New Testament-esque kind of situation, because the apostles is a New Testament phenomenon. But we've got one and the same category as relates to materials. What I mean by that is there isn't any wood in this list, right? There isn't any metal in this list. There isn't any vegetable in this list. There aren't any foods in this list. We're dealing with stone. We're dealing with different kinds of stone. It's in the stone rubric. In other words, there's all stones. There's no wood. There's not different kinds of wood in here, right? There's not thyine wood or oak or maple or something like that. It's all gemstone that we're dealing with. So it's all one kind of person. Secondly, though, in that one category, this kind, every one of them has variety. While there's no wood, while there's no metal, you don't see gold or silver, anything like that, you just see stones, every one of those stones is identifiably distinct from the other stone. It is different. Whether we're talking about its grain, whether we're talking about its color, whether we're talking about how we think it's formed. I say how we think it's formed because I really don't believe a lot of geology about how these stones get formed. There are qualities, for instance, to the golden leek that are very different from the amethyst and the sardius from the emerald and all of them toward the other. So while there's something that's the same in all of it, they're all gemstones. But every one of those different gemstones, there is a variety, there is a distinctiveness to each of those stones. And then finally, they're all precious stones, as human beings have identified them. In other words, I don't know what geologists would call it, but the trillions, maybe quadrillions of rocks that are on the earth today. I mean, how many rocks? You know, the kind of rocks where you just go into woods and you pick up a rock. Or the rocks that are embedded in some stream or something. The rocks that when you go out, as soon as you go out the door, you'll start seeing rocks. I mean, you know all those non-precious rocks? You know all those run-of-the-mill every day? It's a rock. You know, what is that stuff? I don't know what they call it. Are there different kinds of rocks like that? Probably there are. But we're not talking about run-of-the-mill rocks. We're not talking about all those rocks. We're talking about the kind of rocks where, the kind of stones where, yes, we have jasper and amethyst and sardius and emerald and topaz and agate and these kinds of precious stones. They're precious because they're distinct and they're different. They're precious because they're rare. They're precious because you don't see them. You don't see them lying around every day. But what is, they're not like all these other kind of, you throw a rock. You know, you do nothing with this rock. When we put those three things together in a New Testament apostolic emphasis, here's what we get. And here's our one sentence. Here's our one sentence. You get this sentence down, you've got the whole message. If you get this, you get this sentence, I'm going to say, you get this sentence down, you got the whole message. This is what it's talking about. Each member of the body of the Christ is uniquely precious. That's the point that we take away from this. Each member in the body of the Christ is uniquely precious. Hey, the body of the Christ, as far as a New Testament term, that we see it a lot in Paul's writings. We see that term in Paul's writings a lot, right? What's he talking about every time he's talking about the body of the Christ? He's talking about what in Bible college, when I went there, and I went to quite a unique Bible college, let me tell you. What every other Bible college calls ecclesiology all over the world, ours called corporate body truth. Right, and everybody had to take, that was a required subject. You had to take and pass corporate body truth. I kind of like that distinction. I kind of like that appellation for it, though. We're talking about the truth of the body, and the body is a corporate organism. The body is the collective, in that it's the body. It's made up of so many members. It's made up of so many parts, but it's a collective unit. There is a unity here. I see things in the world that nobody is trying to make spiritual, and I kind of see them sometimes with this spiritual emphasis to it. The first movie I ever saw in a movie theater, I kind of like it, but it doesn't make the top 20. I don't even recommend it. You understand? Don't stumble over the fact that I bring it up here. Don't say, "Ooh, that's a good movie. I want to take it watch it with my family." And then you go, "I wish my kids didn't hear that word or something." Okay, not recommending it like that. The first movie I ever saw in a movie theater, I went with my mom. I was a little kid, and it was this Hollywood movie, Patton, of the general of the United States. And at the beginning, it starts off with this speech that he makes, this rough, run over you kind of speech that is supposed to motivate these guys to go to war. I recently saw that, and I said, "Boy, I like some of this." And I'm infusing it with sort of this spiritual thinking from that's not there, but that I'm putting into it. One place when he talks about, he's talking about war. And he says, some of you are afraid that when it's time for you to do what you have to do in the war, you're not going to know what to do. You're going to freeze. And he puts it like this, and he says, well, when you put your hand into a bunch of goo that used to be your best friend's face, I guarantee you, you'll know what to do. Okay, now what kind of spiritual thing could I possibly get out of that? Namely this, we're in a blasted war, and I'm tired of it. And I'm tired of seeing my best friends become casualties in that war. I'm tired of seeing some of our best friends and people that we live with and that we love going down in that war. You know what? I think I know what to do. I don't mean how to deal with it. I don't know. I don't know everything. I sometimes want to say with Job, my sagacity has left me. But I know that it doesn't mean stop fighting. I know that it doesn't mean turn around. I know that it means, how about we evangelize more than we used to when we see that, just for spite of the filthy spirit that is our opponent. I think I know what to do when I see my friends go down. One of the things, though, that he says in that thing that I infuse spiritual meaning to is this individualism garbage. We're part of a team. All right, we're part of a unit. We're part of a body. I am not a lone ranger here. All right, I am connected with individuals in the body of the Christ. We're all gemstones. That is, if we could get this divine perspective and see how God looks at us, we're precious. We are precious stones. But I'm not just like anybody else. No one of us is like anybody else. You could say that there's this thing that's like that person, or there's that thing, you know. Those two are alike. They're like that. Yeah, maybe in that thing. But God has so composed the body of the Christ that no one can ever take anybody else's place. You can't do it. Because the person is unique. The person has an expression of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that lives in them that you can't afford to do without. We can't just write them off. We can't say that they're not valuable. They're a gemstone from God's perspective. I want you to look at another place in the scripture here, because we would expect to find other places in the scripture about this, right? That's what Revelation does. Pulls from all over the scripture and then says this in a symbolic puzzle. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me, if you would. Ephesians 4 and verse 16. We've just spoken in verse 15 about the most glorious and ever blessed, adorable person, the human being of most worth and value in the world, the one who is the head, the Christ. And verse 16 says, from whom, that is, from the Lord Jesus Christ, all the body being fitted together. Okay, I lose somebody in the body. I don't think I fit the way I'm supposed to now. I mean, I fit perfectly in the body. I'm part of the body of the Christ. I'm here, and this just feels so right, because I've got a stone here, and I got a stone here, and I got a stone here, and here, and here, and here, and here, and one underneath me. I may even have stones in the back. But this is the way it's supposed to be. I lose that stone. I don't fit the way I used to. We are thus divinely constructed, even as to our place. Hey, was it just like you just made a decision? Was it just that you liked, you thought I was funny? Or something. I don't see how people think that, but But do you think that, was it entertaining? What was it? Why did you decide to come to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly ever? Was that just happenstance? Was that chance? Was that just you? Or did God put us together? Do you think that there was any providence to that? Do you think that there was any sovereignty to that? Do you think it was, I could do this with so many of you here. Was God totally out of it? God doesn't have anything to do with it? That Max and Alex were born to Sharon and Doug? Or did you think God had something to do with that? And Sharon and Doug came to church here, and Max and Alex in church. You know, is it just so crazily, you know, interesting that Leslie lived next to the Cranes? Or does God have something to do with that? That Leslie lived next door to the Cranes so that Leslie could be exposed to here, to this, and something inside her, namely the new person, the Holy Spirit, reached out to that which she learned here. Do you think God had anything to do with that? Some of these stories, how Amy got here. Oh, man, you want to really see it? How Paulovy gets here. You know, like, do you think that that's just, there's not a divine side to that? God divinely constructed us. God put us together, family. God fitted us together. That's what this verse says, that we were fitted together and being united. Now, how do we get united? I'm toying with the idea. I'm not sure, I'm not promising, but I'm toying with the idea after the Revelation series and even maybe stopping it in the middle and doing a series called The Anatomy of Unity. In other words, what goes into unity and how does it work? Kind of like a physical anatomy thing. The anatomy of unity. I don't know. It's not a promise, but it's something I'm thinking about. But we are being united. How? This would be part of the anatomy of unity. We are being united through every joint of supply. Do you know what that is? Every body member is called a joint of supply. In other words, a spot on the body that gives you something that you don't get from anywhere else. It's a member, it's an articulation here, a joint, that supplies something from the head. That is, the head supplies the rest of the body through that one body member. And every body member is like that. That's why everyone is uniquely precious. Every joint of supply, according to the working in a measure of one from each part. In other words, every part has a divine contribution. Take away that divine contribution. Yeah, I can still function. I can still live. I can still do it, you know. You knock my left hip out. I can still hobble along. I can still evangelize. I can still preach. I can do whatever I can. But not the way God wants it. I need that joint of supply. And every joint of supply is a body member, not just uniquely precious, invaluably precious. Let's put it like this. When I read this verse here, this is not simply gifts. Okay, yes, gifts are part of it. I understand that. Gifts are part of that. But I think we make a mistake when we limit this to gifts. We limit this to gifting. There are expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can't get that expression of the Lord Jesus Christ from anybody except that person. Okay, just forget it. I will never be ministered the Lord Jesus Christ to me. And I want the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ in all his full orbed multiplicity. I don't want to be missing anything of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me put it like this. I can't get the Lord Jesus Christ from anybody like I can get him from Victoria. All right. It's just a broke the mold situation. All right. There isn't another Victoria Morrow. Forget it. All right. I can only get that particular nuance of Christ from that particular person. If we want to talk about gifts, then let's talk about gifts like this. There's a lot of teachers out there. There's a lot of guys out there that are gifted to teach. Nobody teaches just like me. And none of those other teachers teach just like any other teacher either. While we're, even when we're doing the same thing, that personal, individualized expression of how the Lord Jesus Christ flows through that body member is unique. There is not another like it. So that we have these individualized expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not talk about gifting. Let's talk about the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. How many have heard that? Okay, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus Christ is the main thing. Jesus Christ is God. But what has Jesus Christ, our God, commanded us to do as far as instruction in righteousness? What is the main command? All right, everybody knows this. All right, all of us know this. The main command is be devoted to one another. And note this. It used to be the royal law. James refers to it. We're not diminishing anything from that. James doesn't seem to diminish it. I think it's James 2:8. It used to be love one another as you love yourself. It's agape that's being talked about. So be devoted to one another. How much? How far? Just as much as you're devoted to yourself. That's been superseded, quite frankly. That's old stuff. It's not obsolete. I mean, we still want to do that, but there's something so much higher than that now. John 13:34, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you be devoted to one another as I was devoted to you." How was the Lord Jesus Christ devoted to us? He was devoted to us more than he was devoted to himself. So we just outstrip the royal law when we've got the Lord as our example and he's telling us, be devoted to one another like this. Be devoted to one another so that you don't even care about yourself. So that you would die for this person. So let's take the main commandment. Let's take the big ball of wax commandment. Be devoted to one another. We're all going to, if we're all obeying that, we're all doing that. We're all doing it. No one will do it just like you. No one can do it just like you. No one can do it just like anyone else. You know what? People are devoted to me. There's a good number of them right here. They're devoted to me. When they try to do the same thing, they do it. I tell you, they do it in a different way. They do it in a way, some don't do it as well. Some do it better. Some do it, if we're all doing it the way the Lord Jesus Christ does it, then we all do it admirably. We all do it great. But we want the Lord Jesus Christ in his fullness. Ephesians 1, 23 talks about the body of the Christ where the fullness is. Look, put these verses together with me, okay? The Word became flesh. No, let's go back. We'll do this fast, though. Just watch this. String these together in your mind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Tabernacled among us, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the unique one. of the Father. Oh, now that uniqueness is going to come out when you put the one who is the light, who is the unique one, and you put him through the prism called the body of the Christ. That light is going to diffuse in so many different colors and shades and hues. When you put the light that is the Lord through the body of the Christ. We've all received that glory. And what is that glory? It was full of benevolence and truth. I don't get benevolence and truth. And that's the fullness of the fullness that we've received. Benevolence. Instead of benevolence. Benevolence over against benevolence. That's his glory. Okay, now if that's his glory, and I want all of that glory, I want to see, I want it from every angle, I want it from every distinction, and that comes to us in this particular time in spiritual history, that comes to us through individual members of the body of the Christ. That's where his fullness is. So I get a kind of benevolence, benevolence in place of benevolence. In other words, as soon as I'm done with one benevolence, I get another one. When this is over, I'll talk to Amy and I'll get a benevolence from her without her even trying. As soon as I'm done with Amy, I'll talk to Michael. I'll get a different kind of it's benevolence. It's benevolence that comes from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique one from the Father, who perfectly reflects him who is the Father. And the Father has given me benevolence through Amy. Soon as I get done with that, in place of Amy, I talk to Michael. I get benevolence I get the same benevolence, but of a different angle that I can't get with anybody else except Michael now. You see what I'm talking about? That's the sentence. Each member in the body of the Christ is uniquely precious. If we do this love thing, this devoted love, God's way, we show what he is. God is agape. We show what he is by facets that are uniquely housed within individual members of the body of the Christ. Now, let me just talk about something negative for a minute. About this subject right here. You know that thing I said about, hey, I'm positioned, God positioned me right here. And I've got somebody here, 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 and maybe behind me. And when you take this one out, now I'm still here. I can still work without this joint of supply. You know, I can hobble. I can be Chester, honey. I can do that. You got to have a certain age to know what I'm talking about. I can be Chester. I can walk without that joint of supply, but I don't want to walk without that joint of supply. This joint supplies me mobility that I wouldn't have to the same degree if I didn't have that joint functional operative. Here's a dilemma that we have in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are carnal, and some of us live in carnality to the point where I can't say, I have no need of you. I can't say this, I have no need of your carnality. And if that's all I get from you, I have no need of everything I get from you. But sometimes if I lack this member to my side here, I don't really feel it because this member has never significantly functioned in the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit. You remember years ago when Kevin and Brooke left us and Jason gave us this analogy that he said that Kevin and Brooke weren't tonsils. You remember him talking like that? You're not a tonsil. I can do without my tonsils, and I don't even know what they're there for. I think they're just ramp up immune system or something. I don't know what they are. He's saying Kevin and Brooke weren't tonsils when they were here. Like when they leave, you're going to feel it. because they were so involved and active in the Spirit, okay? What if you're not there? What if you just are angry all the time and you come here and we don't know why and you're not interested and you give us nothing by way of personal life? I'm talking about Christ's life. Well, then if you leave it, we were never really functioning well over here. And so when you leave it, we're still not, because we didn't get what we needed of the Christ in the unique expression that is that person. If this only happens if in regeneration we submit to the filling of the Holy Spirit so that the yielded believer now becomes a vessel through which the life of the Lord Jesus Christ can be like a conduit supplied, joint of supply to each one, to each of the other members. That's the ideal. We've got the body of the Christ, our provision on the dark planet. What conveys the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's usually in liturgical churches, but I'll say it like this. They speak of the means of grace. That is, how does grace get to you? How does enabling grace, how does empowering grace, how does everything I need for life and piety, how does that reach me? Well, it's usually said, well, it's through the Word of God, through the teaching, through prayer. And yes, all these things are true. But I never hear anybody talk about the one that the Scripture actually talks about like that. The body of the Christ. All right, the body of the Christ is a means of grace. That is, the body of the Christ is so constructed, so composed, and so given to us that when we're all Christ absorbed by means of the permission to the Holy Spirit in our volition to allow Him to so minister the Christ to us that He's ministering that Christ through us to other people, loving people through us. When that happens, that's a means of grace. That is, God is just shoveling grace our way. God is channeling grace to us through the body of the Christ. But each expression of that grace, in other words, each member of the body of the Christ is uniquely precious. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.